Now, if you would turn again this morning to Acts chapter 16, we're going to read there, beginning to read at verse 16 of that chapter. We've begun this series of sermons in the epistle to the Philippians, of course, but in connection with that, we're reading last week and again this week in chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles. So as I say, reading in that chapter and beginning to read at verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that their hope, the hope of their gains, was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to us. Now, last week, as we began this series of sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians, I said that I wanted us to take a couple of weeks just to get the general background and the general picture of how that work of the Lord began in the city of Philippi and how it progressed until there was a church of the Lord in that place, to which the Lord's apostle wrote his epistle. In our time together for last week, then, it was something of the initial beginnings of the church that we looked at, things like the place in which the church came to be planted and how it came to be planted in the way that it was, the purpose of the letter that Paul wrote to those people and the people who first formed that church, and so on. And now in our time together this morning, really something of how the work of the Lord progressed in that place up and until the time when the Lord's apostle left the city and eventually wrote back this letter to them and to those who had begun to meet together to the honour and the praise of their God. Now, as far as the place is concerned, you remember very briefly, we're told about that in verse 12 of this chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, says that it was the chief city in that part of Macedonia and a colony. Philippi was a Roman colony, And what you pour into that description and that designation that that city bore in that day are things like great privilege and great advantage, great status and standing, and indeed great protection that was afforded to them as being part of the great Roman Empire in those days in which they lived. Although they were many, many miles away from the imperial city of Rome itself, for all that, they were looked upon as Romans, and they had the standing and the status of Roman citizens. And so, as we saw in the epistle, of course, there are a good many features of that city in its natural realms that the Lord's apostle takes up and fills out in their spiritual fullness to the people of God that he is writing to in that place. They are citizens of the great Roman Empire indeed, which was no mean thing to possess in those particular days. You remember how Paul then reminds them that our citizenship really is in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of our great God, of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. As citizens of that great empire of Rome also, although they were many miles away from the capital city, their names were registered there as bona fide citizens of the Roman Empire. And again, you remember, as Paul writes to the people of God in the epistle, he speaks about our names being written in the book of life, the all-important thing. In spite of all the privileges and all the advantages, however, the city of Philippi was just like any other city in those days, or any other town or any other place. And so you get exhortations coming through the epistle where Paul tells the people of God that they are to endeavour to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he says, holding forth the word of life. Work of God's gospel in the hands of God's people is the same in every place and the same in every age until the Lord will come again at that time when his Father in heaven has ordained. Then when it comes to the actual planting of the church at that time in Philippi, that absolutely breathes all that will and purpose of a sovereign God in heaven above. You remember how Paul and Silas and the others then had that great and good desire in their hearts to go over into the continent of Asia and to preach the gospel to the people there. But it says the Holy Spirit in fact simply said no, they were not to do that. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost, it says, to preach the word in Asia. Again, when they essayed then to go into Bithynia, it says the Spirit suffered them not. And it's only as God then appeared to Paul in the way that he did through the vision of that man of Macedonia in the evening that the Lord's will was revealed in the way that it was, and all of that sovereign work of God began in the city of Philippi. And it was a sovereign work, in the people in which God began that great ongoing work of the gospel. And so in verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out off the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. One of those clear, unmistakable statements of the word of God that salvation is of the Lord. And again, whether there's a bit of irony in it or not, that man of Macedonia then turns out to be the woman Lydia, because God is sovereign and God does his sovereign work. And so she opens up her home, of course, as we saw, after she has been baptized with those of her household. And so the work of the Lord has begun in the city of Philippi. And those initial beginnings then were told about concerning the church to which the letter is written. And to have that background then as we come to approach the letter. Well, as I say then this morning, that's not the end, that's the beginning. And so we're going to look at something of the progress of that work in the days that follow. And that's contained really in the verses that we read from this morning. And you have many of the characteristic features of the work of the gospel in this world. You have things like persecution. You have things like the perseverance of the saints. You have things like God's blessings and the advancement of the work. If you take an overall general picture of how the work of the gospel goes on, those are the kind of features that really are in the ongoing work of the gospel. They can happen in one place, they can be split up, but the whole general picture is that persecution that can come, that perseverance of the saints that is shown, God's blessings, the advancement of the work until the Lord shall return again. So it's those four things really that are in the verses and that we're just going to follow through in our time this morning. Now, first of all, just a little on the persecution and the perseverance. The persecution, of course, begins with that strange incident concerning the young girl with the spirit of divination that we referred to last week, which we read about again this morning, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, whether that young girl was really crying out those great facts of the gospel from her heart through her lips, or whether it was the work of that old serpent, the devil, confusing the issues of the gospel or attempting to confuse the issues of the gospel, all of that isn't all that easy to determine, really. But whatever. The Lord's apostle eventually works in all that apostolic power that was granted to him as the servant of the Lord, commands the spirit of divination to come out of the young girl, and he came out, it says, the same hour. And with that comes the opposition, and the persecution arises. They are arraigned before the magistrates, and the accusations then begin to pour out. Verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. How socially minded those men are, you see. Their cities being troubled. My friends, the only thing that was troubled at that point was their pockets, and they were willing to stir up the whole town against the Lord's apostles on account of what they had done. But of course, it was devilish activity, because it's the devil who stirs up opposition against the gospel in the many, many ways that he does that. And of course, isn't it a classical kind of accusation that they make? These men, being Jews, they say, do exceedingly trouble our cities. Now, the Jews wouldn't have thanked them for that. And of course, the Jews had done nothing but persecute the Lord's apostles and disciples in the ongoing work of the gospel. But it's the old story, you see. When you want to raise up an accusation in any way, then the best thing to do is get a good stigma, something that will stick and something that will stir up the emotions. Of course, that was something that would have stirred up the city, because over in chapter 18, you read a couple of interesting verses at the beginning of that chapter. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. The emperor Claudius had raised up a time of persecution against the Jews. He believed that they were guilty of sedition, trying to overthrow him. And so there was a time of persecution against the Jews, and the Jews then were to be hated. So, of course, they were good Roman citizens, even though they lived in Philippi. And what Rome was doing and what the emperor of Rome was doing, it was just right for them to follow. So they had a good handle, you see, to hang on to under the instigation of the devil to accuse the Lord's disciples. These men, being Jews, do trouble our city, teach customs which is not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. You see, God shows human behavior in his word so that we might know that God knows human behavior, so that by the grace of God, we might be able to take ourselves away from those classical pieces of human behavior by the grace of God and endeavor to live honestly and open-facedly in this present world of ours. That's what lay behind it. They weren't concerned about the city or anything else. They were concerned about their pockets. Hit a man in the pocket and you hit him right in the heart. Really right in the heart. They saw that the hope of their gains was gone. The love of money is the root of all evil. And they were seething on account of what had happened to the hope of their gains and that young girl having the evil spirit cast out of her. And so the accusations are raised up and the persecution begins. Now it does begin, my friends. And this is just to get that picture of how that church came about in verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. That was very real persecution. They laid many stripes upon them. Paul talks about those times when he had received 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripes was a kind of statutory punishment that was in the nation of Israel, but not so with the Romans. And those many stripes, you see, just meant that the beating went on and on and on, so that whether Luke and Timothy were there at that time when that was done or whatever, nobody could remember how many stripes. Paul and Silas couldn't remember how many stripes they had been beaten with. Many stripes, he says. And then they were to be cast into the dungeon, and the jailer takes his charge serious and puts them into the inner prison, and it says, made their feet fast in the stocks. And there's a remarkable word used there with regards to that. It's the word xylon, the same word that is translated throughout the Acts of the Apostles as the tree, the cross. There's only one cross, there's only one tree on which Christ bore our sins in his own body. But at the same time, the Lord's people are called to their crosses. That's a truth of the Word of God. And they were suffering, my friends, for the cause of the gospel, and were being persecuted on account of the cross of Christ that they were preaching in that town of Philippi. The devil had stirred up. The work had begun, but the devil had come with all of his activity, stirred up the people against them, and they were cast into that prison. So it's persecution on account of righteousness, still suffered in many places, in many ways. The ongoing work of the gospel, progress of the gospel in this world of ours hasn't changed. We don't suffer that kind of persecution, but there are others. But there are places in the world where God's people are still suffering in that very manner to the glory and the honor of Christ. And you just visualize, whatever you do, my friends, when you read the Word of God in your quiet time or wherever you read it, try and get the flesh and blood into those things that the Holy Spirit of God tells us, if you like, by pen and ink. And think of those two dear saints of God. And they were cast into that Roman prison in Philippi at that time, indeed, with no eye to pity them. No eye to pity them. Because later on, when the Lord works in the heart of that jailer, that man in verse 33, you read a nice little word, it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You see, up to that point, they had been left there in the grime and in the filth and in the blood and with their clothes clinging to the wounds that had been made. Not even somebody had come along with a sponge to help them. That's the state that they were in. They were God's people in that state. God's people go through those things in the work of the gospel. And as the church now has come to be planted there in that city of Philippi in that day, then of course comes the opposition, comes the persecution. And invariably, in whatever way it comes, as the work of the gospel goes on, there is always persecution. For us today, it's mostly social. But there are many ways in which the devil aims his darts at the church of God. What a tremendous example of perseverance in those two brethren then. In verse 25, it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." And how many of the Lord's dear saints, by the grace of God, of course, have acted exactly like that in terrible situations in which they have found themselves for the cause of the gospel. You read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and dear Mr. John Bunyan, and he tells us in one place as he was being led away to yet another term of imprisonment, and so he says, "Being again delivered up onto the jailer's hands, I was had home to prison." Home to prison. Or Samuel Rutherford, when he was in that Sea Beat prison there in Aberdeen, he recalled, as he writes a letter off quickly, "Lust and haste," he says, "I make for my palace in Aberdeen." That's God's grace. In the midst of the persecution, then there is the persevering grace of God given to his people. That's how the work of the gospel goes on. Why are they in that position? They're in that position because they're Christians. They're in that position because they're doing the work of the Lord. That's completely opposite to the thinking nowadays. And oh my, if you're doing the work of the Lord, there shouldn't be any setbacks. Or there shouldn't be any opposition. Everything should be rosy. That's not how the work of the Lord went on in the New Testament, as the Holy Spirit of God tells us about that work. And it was in the midst of toil and tribulation very often that the work of the Lord went on. Let's be biblically real, my friends. And it's biblical reality that we need in our day, albeit we're not called to the same thing that they were at the same time. We must have that within our hearts and our souls, that this is God that was with them doing the work, and they found themselves in that position. A sovereign God. But a sovereign God has indeed seen them in that position. And their reactions, of course, well, I'm sure that goes without saying to our hearts and our souls. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God." We're not told what they prayed about. Perhaps they prayed that the Lord would release them. I don't know that. But I'm pretty sure they would have prayed that the Lord would have sustained them. In whatever situation we find ourselves, the one thing that we need over and above anything, next to the deliverance from an ill situation, is the persevering grace of God given to us for the situation. And they prayed, it says there. And then they did what Martin Luther said to Philip Melanchthon to do many a time, "Come, Philip, let us sing a hymn." And they sang praises unto the Lord their God. They were cast into that prison, into the dungeon, with their feet in the stocks, with their bleeding wounds from the beating that they had received. And they prayed to God, and they sang praises unto the Lord their God. That's how God began the work, or made the work to will make the work to progress in that city of Philippi. Praise of the Lord, you see, as the psalmist said, is to be continually within our mouths, and to be able to praise the Lord in such circumstances indeed shows a great deal of that perseverance which we are called to in the work of the gospel. Now then, out of all of that, of course, is to come the Lord's blessings in a very real sense, and then, of course, the advancement of the work of the Lord in the city of Philippi. Now, all of the unique features, as we saw even with regards to last week in the initial beginnings of the work, all of that we see, but at the same time, all of this is set down for us to show us who and what our God is like. That's the important thing, my friends. And the same God who worked in the way that he did in those days is the same God who works for his people and is for his people in these days in which we live. Now, first of all then, in the midst of all of that devilish activity and opposition and so on, have a look then at the Lord's, what we'll call the Lord's intervention against the works of the devil. Again in verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So God sends an earthquake. There is the intervention of God. First thing that we're to take up and keep to our hearts and our souls is this, my friends, that God is sovereign over all the works of his hands and over all the works of creation and the very world in which we live and move and have our being. Something surely that we need to constantly keep in our hearts and our souls, especially in these days, when the whole of the so-called scientific world comes up with so many explanations and so on, my friends, always to know that we are in the hands of a God in whose hands this world and all things truly are. And you see, it's ever to get into what you might call David's college. When I consider thy heavens, he says, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And he puts those two things nicely together, you see. He looks up at this whole creation and he knows that it has been created and made from the hands of a powerful and a sovereign God. And he says, in relation to all that that God has made, what is man? And yet this same God of all power and might has looked on man in his grace and in his mercy. And you see, you look through the whole of the Word of God, and over and over and over again, the Word of God is calculated to show us just what who our God is in all things. Read that first chapter of Genesis. Hardly need to go any further than that. Read that wee word, let, that keeps coming over and over again. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be. And there was. And God said, let there be. And there was. That's all that was involved. God said, let there be. And there was. And as you trace through the whole of the Word of God, when God brings a flood upon the old earth, my friends, when God sent hail at Beth Horon, you see, take all of those events that are recorded for us by the Spirit of God, and we realize that there is indeed a God in heaven above in control of all of this world of ours, in the birth of his own dear son. When he sends that particular star on its course to do its work, to guide the wise men, that was the God of creation who did all of that in those days, a sovereign God. And this is a sovereign God. It's not just an earthquake. Earthquakes are in the hands of that same sovereign God of creation. But this is this sovereign God of creation showing just how sovereign he is in his creation. You see, when that earthquake fell that day, did it fall on the town of Philippi? No, it didn't. It fell on the prison. Didn't fall anywhere else. We don't read that it hit the city in any way. Doesn't say that the whole town was aroused when that earthquake crumbled under the foundations of the prison. When the magistrates come the next day, they don't make any reference to the fact that there was an earthquake the night before. Not at all, my friends. That earthquake fell at one spot and one spot alone. It says then that all the doors were opened. There's no question of any violence being anywhere else. Not one prisoner is harmed or injured. Not one stone fell out of the walls or out of the ceiling upon one man. It says everyone's bands were loose. Have you ever heard of an earthquake that struck shackles off men's wrists and off their feet? It was a particular earthquake for a particular purpose. And it was our God working in that unique fashion in those days, but our same God, the God of all creation, who shows in this instance, in this incident, just how much he is the God of all creation. The whole of that earthquake was for a particular purpose, on a particular spot, performed at the hand of our God. And of course, he shows his sovereign power in that earthquake as well, not simply in the works of creation, as you would say, but in the hearts and the minds of unregenerate men. Verse 26 again. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." We are all here. Think of the motley crew that was in that prison. The thieves and the robbers and the cheats and the murderers. Every door was lying open. Every man's chains were off his wrists and off his ankles. And not one of them fled. This should have been a million miles away. Or at least a good 120 yards up the road. Hardened criminals with all the possibility of escape open before them, and not one of them had moved. Now why? Because the same God who had loosed the chains of their wrists and their ankles had bound their hearts to his sovereign will and by his sovereign power. You see, God had a work to perform, a work in salvation, his highest work, redemption, as we've just sung, and it was necessary that no one had fled. Absolutely necessary. It's in the whole terms of the things that the apostle will say to that Philippian jailer as he is brought to eternal life through faith in Christ, and it's necessary that they are able to say no one has fled, and calm that man's heart and mind and keep him from plunging his sword into his heart. And when God does that work, my friends, then he's setting the stage, you see, for the supreme work in that man's heart and soul, and the heart and the souls of others in his household, as he is going to bring the gospel. He intervenes against all the works of the devil, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And our God, my friends, is dealing with all of these subsidiary matters as he's going to do his great dealings in the heart and the soul of the Philippian jailer, as we sometimes call him. We'll have a look then at that man and his reactions, and that again in verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now the events are fairly straightforward. The man was sleeping in his house, which obviously adjoined the prison anyway. He heard the rumblings and so on, feared the worst. And as he came out and he saw the doors hanging on their hinges, realized surely all of these prisoners have gone, he was going to plunge himself into eternity. Now that's what he was going to do. He drew out his short sword. He was going to fall upon that sword. It was inevitable that that's what he should do. If you read back in chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter escaped from the prison, Herod, without any hesitation, had the guards who were in charge of Peter put to death. That's the kind of thing that happened in the Roman army in those days. And so as he comes and sees all of that, he's ready to plunge himself out of this world. And then he hears the voice of the apostle. "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And then comes this famous question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what did he mean by that? And of course you get these modern kind of people who come along and say, well, he was frightened. He thought there was going to be another earthquake and he didn't want to die. But he was going to kill himself. He was going to kill himself. Oh, well, he was afraid of his superiors, what would have happened to him. But none of the prisoners had escaped. He would probably have got a medal. When that man said, "What must I do to be saved?" he meant saved. And he meant saved from the hands of the God of these two men, who had just done that tremendous work that day in that prison. And he knew, my friends, and this is the heart of the matter, that had he plunged himself out of this world into eternity, he was going out godless. And he had come to see what eternity was all about. And he meant saved in the fullest sense in which the Word of God speaks those terms, saved from the worst possible evils onto the greatest possible good. Saved from hell to heaven and glory forever and forevermore. And if anybody has any difficulty in trying to understand what the jailer meant when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" that's answered in the response of the apostle. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Would believing on the Lord Jesus Christ had saved him if there had been another earthquake? Would believing on the Lord Jesus Christ have saved him from the wrath of his superiors if that had been the only thing that was in his mind? He meant saved, my friends. He had come to see that there was a God in heaven above. As those men had prayed and sang praises and they heard them doing that, he identified that which had taken place with the God of these men, and he needed saved from the hands of that same God. You see, that's how the Lord works in a man or a woman, a young person's heart and soul. Surely, my friends, there is a court that man might have had to appear before, but he was thinking of another court. That's why the Word of God tells us to come, place ourselves before the God with whom we have to do now, and condemn ourselves. So that when it comes to that day when we appear at the Supreme Court of heaven above, we know that we shall not be condemned. And that man wanted saved, my friends, and saved in all the fullness of salvation. And so, of course, with all of that and the brethren's directives that come on the back of that question, Then you've all that lovely advancing of the work of the gospel in Philippi by the grace of the Lord our God. So verse 29 then. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. What a great account of the workings of the gospel there, my friends. And you see, they direct them to an action and an object. Believe, put your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, on him alone, because that's the only way of salvation. But you see, what they do is this, if you like, they tell him the road, or they point him in the road of salvation, and then they bring out the map. Because they not only give that directive, you see, they back all of that home in the way that it should have been done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. The simple fact of the gospel that must always be pronounced is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the signpost. But then you see, they take him and they begin to open up all that is contained in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a whole body of Puritan divinity, but simply those basic facts that must be known. And as they begin to tell him all of those things, who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is the one, the only begotten Son of this God who has sent down this earthquake and done all these works, all the things they would have told him. The one whom that same God of creation had sent forth to die on the cross for the salvation of men and women. You see, they spoke all the word of the Lord to that man and to his house. I don't know where people get the idiotic notion that there's such a thing as household salvation in that sense, or household baptism. My friends, they were spoken to concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. The directive that was given to the jailer was given in regard to his house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. If they believe, so they're told. Then he took them and they spoke to them the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And the upshot was, of course, that he and all that were in the house came to believe, be baptized, and rejoice in the God of their salvation. It's the advancement of the work. And you know, perhaps when Paul eventually wrote back his epistle to the people in that place, and you remember by that time, of course, he has gone on in the work of the gospel, he's ended up in a Roman prison. Once again, he's in another prison. Paul spent probably the best part of his apostolic life in prison. How you square all of those things with the idiotic gospel of our day, I don't know, my friends. But in the will and purpose of God, Paul was locked up in prison. And from his Roman imprisonment, he wrote the letter to the Philippians, and he said, "Now here is something that I want you to understand in this whole business." He says that the things that have happened unto me, this imprisonment, have fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. My, as that letter was read in the church at Philippi, I'm sure that that old jailer could have identified with that. What things had happened that day, and at his hand, as he had taken them and had gone maybe over the top with his instructions to keep them tight, and he cast them into the innermost prison. And all that thunder that had come in that earthquake and all of the events, indeed, in his heart and soul, it was for the furtherance of the gospel in him and in others in the city of Philippi. And so all the concluding things that we're told about with regards to those days, as God had begun that work, made that work to progress and advance in the midst of the persecution and all of the rest. Then you get those concluding scenes. Verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Lovely scenes. Scenes that happened, things that took place, things which the Holy Spirit of God led the evangelist Luke to set down on the pages of the Acts of the Apostles for us, for our learning, for our instruction, for our encouragement in the ongoing work of the gospel, yet in the midst of this world of ours. And you see, all of those things really are the proof of what had happened in that man and in his house as well. Because it's all fruit-bearing. That's the whole point. He had brought forth fruits meet unto repentance. When somebody is told to believe in Christ, then there are those fruits unto repentance to show, insofar as we can rightly judge, that they have believed in Jesus Christ. And there are fruits for that man's repentance. As I say, when they were in the stocks in the inner prison, no eye to pity them. But now he brings them out, and you can just see him peeling away those garments where they had been beaten into their backs by those stripes and those rods. Hadn't done that before, does it now? He's making restitution. Restitution as part of the fruits meet for repentance in the gospel that we profess to have believed. He wants to do something, you see, to the glory and the honor of the Lord, even albeit only in his saints in that sense. He brings and he sets meat before them. That's a lovely phrase that's used there. It means, in fact, that he served them tables, he brought them tables. What we're to understand is this. He didn't set a table and say, no, look, I've got some food ready for you. Come through and get the food. That would have been good. No, no, he said, stay where you are. I'll bring you something. He brought them tables. He served them. That's the point, my friends. The man had been saved by the grace of God, and he looks back to those things wherein he had persecuted the saints of God, and he's making restitution as he endeavours to do the things that he did at that time. Restitution is part of the fruits meet for repentance in those who have believed the gospel. And of course, I suppose you would have to say, to the greatest extent of all, is his baptism, because baptism has all got to do with repentance. If you gather up our Lord's commission with regards to the going forth of the gospel into this world of ours, he says in the one place that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go and teach them these things. And you get the whole picture together, that the preaching of the gospel of Christ is a preaching of repent and believe and be baptized. Does that mean you have to be baptized in order to be saved and to show that you have repented? No, you couldn't say that. But I'll say this, my friends, that the two things are so inseparably linked up that it's inescapable that the one is the fruit of the repentance and the faith that has been professed. Because what are you doing in baptism? Biblical baptism, not that sprinkling nonsense, but in biblical baptism, you are identifying yourself in penitent faith that Christ has died on the cross in order that you might be saved. Isn't that the whole picture that's given to us? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And all the eternal, mysterious aspects of that, that we were in Christ from the foundation of the world, all of that doesn't for one minute eliminate what the apostle is speaking about. And he's saying, when you went down into the waters of baptism, then you were confessing in penitent faith your sinnership before the God of heaven above, and believing that Christ had died For sinners. And when that man is baptized that night, my friends, that's fruit, meat for repentance, you see. Just as the restitution is fruit, meat for repentance. And it hardly needs even argued against. The household, the biblical baptism of the New Testament consists of two things, much water, and believers only. And throughout the Word of God, there's much water. John was preaching at Aenon because there was much water there, an abundance of water. The Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water, came up out of the water. What about that man in that prison that night? He was a Roman. He was a Roman soldier. The Romans were famous for their great big baths. There was no question that there would have been enough water to have baptized them. What about the believers only? Well, it's always believers only. Jews or Greeks or dwellers in Mesopotamia, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, my friends, the Samaritans, the proselytes, the Gentiles, they all believe regardless of what they were. And when it comes to this family here, well, as I say, aren't we told exactly what kind of a family they were? In verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." See, and then in that verse again, that they all believed. He believed, and his house. It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved for thy house. No, and thy house. And it doesn't say be baptized for thy house or have thy house baptized. No, no. They believe they are baptized as well. And then the final fruit, if you like, of that repentance, a very gracious one indeed. In verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They had all believed in God as they had all been instructed and directed. Believe, this is how you're saved. Believe in Christ and you shall be saved. And your house shall be saved if they believe in Christ. He took and told them the things of God to him and to his house. He believed and was baptized, as was his house. They believed in God. They rejoiced in God. And that rejoicing, surely, my friends, must have said it all as the gospel went on in the town of Philippi during those days. Aren't we exhorted, rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say, rejoice. Not always easy to do, but at the same time, an injunction that's given to us. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's the key. Who like thee his praise should sing? And you see, this family, I'm sure they had many earthly things to rejoice in. They had almost been bereft of a heavenly father, of an earthly father, as he was going to plunge the dagger into his heart. But now they've got a heavenly father, and no doubt a source of rejoicing that God even had spared him in that way. But above all things, the great rejoicing that comes in those that believe and know they have been delivered from the wrath to come. You see, there were more fruits than those that were set on the tables that man bore to the two brethren. And there were all of those fruits of believing souls in those people, as indeed they repented, believed, were baptized, and rejoiced in so great a salvation. That's how God planted his church in Philippi. And as we'll see next time, that's why the Lord's apostle, of course, immediately as he comes to write the opening words of that epistle, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. What are saints? Saints are repenting, believing sinners. So we're given all of that background, that church was constituted through penitent, believing, baptized sinners. And all of that will come to next time, my friends. But when God does his work in this world, in the world of that day, it is to show us that he does his work even yet, and will do it until Christ shall come once more.